Father, your word has told us how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law of the Lord he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf never withers. In whatever he does, he prospers. But with the wicked, it is not so, for they are like chaff which is blown away in the wind. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so, Father, as we're reminded from Psalm 1 of this great truth about two paths, God, I pray that you would help us to understand it even further as we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, and we see and hear the same message this morning from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, Father, send your Spirit. Help us to understand. Renew and transform our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 this morning, we find our text that says this: Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The text for this morning is significant for many reasons, one of which is because, as I mentioned in the announcements, it marks for us the beginning of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Like I said, we've spent several months in the Sermon on the Mount, and what began back in chapter 5 of Matthew is now quickly coming to a close in chapter 7. So throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which I will still argue is the greatest sermon ever delivered to mankind, Jesus has instructed his disciples about what it means to be a disciple and also a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And in considering this instruction, I, for one, can say it has been incredibly challenging. By way of review, we have seen from his teaching about the Beatitudes a radical picture of what God understands what our blessing is to be. We have seen his teaching about the disciples' relationship with the world as salt and light. We have heard Jesus' explanations that the law and prophets have been fulfilled in him alone, yet the Lord's ongoing expectation for his people is that we walk in the holiness and righteousness he has purchased, which then led to his teaching that our understanding of God's expectation of righteousness is oftentimes too small. Because in the kingdom, Jesus has told us, even anger is enough to condemn us for murder. Or even lustful gazing on a person who is not your spouse is enough to condemn one of adultery. Or failing to keep a vow is enough to condemn a person for lying and bearing false witness. Furthermore, Jesus has taught us that when his disciples are on the receiving end of injustice and are treated poorly by others, such as the examples that were given of having our shirt taken, we are to, therefore, offer them our coat. Or in the case of physical abuse, such as a slap on the cheek, God's expectation of righteousness is to humbly offer our abusers the other cheek as well. And then this peaks in Christ's instruction to not only love our neighbors, but also to love our enemies, even if they're tax collectors. And if at any point we are tempted in our considerations of what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, if we're tempted to ease the intense pressure of his instruction, well, he says this in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And perfect means perfect. And so as the dust settles from all of this heavy, deep instruction about the kingdom, and we take a look around, we realize that we're only at the end of chapter 5, as I've reviewed that chapter for you briefly. There are still two more chapters to go. And so we conclude this is truly a great sermon, as well as a terrible sermon. It is fearful. If you have been with us for the last several months as we have exegetically walked through the Sermon on the Mount, my prayer has been that we have not only been instructed in the righteousness of God's kingdom and have felt the seriousness of our calling as Christians, but also that we have been humbled as a result. I'll spare us the review of chapters 6 and 7 this morning, because even a quick summary of chapter 5 is probably more than enough to hopefully see that the calling to be Christ's disciple is something which is very, very difficult and honestly lies beyond our ability to achieve. Perfection in righteousness, in all of its detail outlined by Jesus in this sermon, requires a power and an influence and a grace which is outside of us, apart from us. Our only hope, according to Scripture, is to be regenerated, renewed, and redeemed by the will of God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ the Son, perfected in the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit. How many of you want to be a Christian? Then that means you cannot do it. God is your only hope. So with that in mind, we turn to our text today, which, as I said, marks the beginning of the end of Jesus' sermon. But that doesn't mean his words get any easier. In fact, the words of Jesus at the end of chapter 7 are possibly some of the most penetrating, convicting, and sobering of all that he has said thus far. So let's follow our common formula that we've been using of exegeting the passage in order to understand what Jesus is saying. Then we will conclude our time together this morning with four observations about what Jesus is saying through this to his church. And so, we start with the exegesis portion, and we find that with verses 13 and 14, as a master teacher, Jesus is giving us an illustration in order that we might be instructed about things of the kingdom. To repeat it, verses 13 and 14, Jesus has said this: "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." What we discover in this illustration is that it contains several contrasts. First of all, we see a contrast of gates. On the one hand, there is a gate which is narrow, and on the other hand, there is a gate which is wide. Second of all, we are told about a contrast of ways or paths, we could say. On the one hand, there is a narrow path, and on the other hand, there is a broad path. So, the picture that Jesus is painting for us is that of two contrasting realities. There is a narrow gate and a narrow way, and on the other hand, there is a wide gate and a broad way. Adding to this, Jesus explains that these two contrasting realities possess two contrasting destinies. On the one hand, the narrow gate and narrow way leads to the destination of life. But on the other hand, the wide gate and the broad way leads to the destination of destruction. And also, as one might logically infer from that illustration, the two realities with their two destinations also contain two contrasting populations of people. The narrow gate with the narrow way leading to life has a population which is described as few. On the other hand, the wide gate with the broad way leading to destruction has a population which Jesus describes as many. In order to maybe fully see this picture which Jesus is painting for us in a brighter light, it might be compared to another illustration which may or may not be helpful. You be the judge. But as I was thinking about this and in consideration that harvest time is upon us, I came up with this idea in light of what Jesus is saying in comparison to that of a farmer with his combine. So this farmer is looking to enter his field in order to combine beans. And there are two entrances into this field which presents two options. One entrance is very narrow, has a very narrow opening in the fence with a very narrow path leading into the field, making it very tricky to navigate. But the other entrance is a really wide opening in the fence with a very broad driveway, making it easy to guide the combine into the field. And so the question is, which entrance does the farmer take? The one which is very small and might mean falling off into the ditch or getting the bean head snagged on the fence, or the one which is wide and broad and easy and not complicated? Logically, most of us would probably choose the wide, broad, and easy entrance. That seems obvious, right? But consider further in this illustration of mine. What if that field were located on the side of a hill? And those two entrances were north and south of each other, one on the high side of the hill and the other on the low side. And consider, too, that there had been rain the day before, resulting in the bottom of the hill being flooded. The entrance at the top of the hill, which happens to be the narrow, difficult one, leads to a portion of the field which is dry and accessible and is able to be harvested. But the entrance at the low side of the hill, which is the wide, broad, easy one, leads to a portion of the field which is underwater from all of the rain runoff. So now, considering these two options in light of this extra information, along with the two probable outcomes, one will allow for a successful harvest, the other will just mean getting stuck in the mud, which entrance is the wise farmer to take? And so it is with Jesus' illustration. One reality seems to be the easier option, which snares many into pursuing it, but ultimately it results in the destination of destruction. Or there is the other reality which presents itself as being difficult, which causes many to overlook it, resulting in very few who pursue it, but yet it's the only one which leads to life. So therefore, in weighing these two options, Jesus is making his point clear by saying, enter through the narrow gate. Yes, it's hard and difficult. Yes, the gate is small and no room for error. Yes, it is the way which is narrow and must be navigated perfectly. Yes, there are few who are steering its course, but yet it is the only option for life. Therefore, Jesus says, pursue life and enter the narrow gate. So with that explanation of the text this morning, in the time remaining, I want to apply what Jesus has said by observing what life on the narrow, difficult path means for Christ's disciples. This will hopefully serve as both encouragement as well as certain warnings in order for us to avoid error. So, four observations of encouragement and warning for those entering through the narrow gate and walking the narrow way. First of all, the first observation we need to make from this passage is that it is a statement about salvation. What I do not believe Jesus is saying, or what Jesus is making here, is some kind of pithy, proverbial statement about day-to-day life. This is not something to just practically help you get through your day. Instead, this is a very powerful declaration from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords about eternal life. Within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the overarching theme throughout it all is about discipleship and about our citizenship in heaven. And so as a result, we must view these verses through that lens. And so therefore, we observe that Jesus is explaining that there are two realities set before mankind. One involves life, the other involves destruction. What we do not hear him teach is that there is some kind of middle way or middle gate or a third option. There is a wide, easy path which leads to destruction, and he also teaches there is a narrow, difficult path which leads to life. And as I said, he is encouraging us, enter through the narrow gate. So as I have said in recent weeks, and will repeat again this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ instructs us that there is only one true faith leading to salvation. One true faith with one true Savior resulting in one true salvation. And as Scripture does not apologize for that, neither should the church. Yes, with compassion and with gentleness, we should seek to turn those who are on the path of destruction towards this path of life, pleading with tears if necessary, like the Apostle Paul did. But at the end of the day, we, the church, are not allowed to capitulate and waver on this one reality. Jesus said it very clearly in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so we see again, in this very clear teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this same explanation that there is one way, there is one gate leading to life. Not many. One. This needs to be our first observation. This is a statement about salvation, and salvation is found in no other name than Christ Jesus. Second of all, we need to observe this morning that the crowd is not always right. Though there may be a majority of people going in any one given direction, just because they are a majority does not make their direction right. As parents, you may have had to field this argument from your kids when they may have asked to do something in which you responded with a no. Therefore, they replied with something to the effect of, "But everybody's doing it." Anybody have that? To which the wise and noble parent responds, right? You know the answer. Well, if everybody was jumping off a cliff, would you do that too? And if your kids are ornery like mine, they'd say, "Yeah, I would, Dad." Not Zion, though. Not picking on Zion this morning. It's my other kids, the bad kids, right? Just kidding. But you understand my point. In a similar way, Jesus is pointing this out to us within the context of eternal life. Though many are entering through the wide, effortless gate, this does not make their path or their journey right. And just because the majority are trekking down the broad, easy way, this does not mean we should follow. The easy path is not always the right path, no matter how many people are on it, especially as Jesus is teaching it in the light of eternal life. The way of destruction is not any less destructive just because there is a majority of people on it. As Christians, we must resist the temptation to be popular and trendy at the expense of being led away from the narrow path of life. We must be okay to be the few. But furthermore, I think it's important that we take that another step, because it must be said that not only should we not follow the majority's example, but we also must not covet their situation. David wrestled with this problem in Psalm 73. As he observed the world around him with its pagan, idolatrous people who never ever gave a second thought to God or his laws or his commandments or his kingdom, David began to feel like maybe their situation was better than his, because it seems like they were prospering and thriving in a way that he wasn't. So he says this in Psalm 73, verses 2 through 9. He says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness," right? Fatness is a sign of blessing in the Old Testament, right? "The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." So David is making all of these observations about those who could care less about the Lord and his kingdom. And he's seen that they seem to be prospering. And he says this in conclusion in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, yet they're always at ease, and they have even increased in wealth. So David, in his observation of the world around him, was tempted to covet the majority way of the wicked. Their way seems easy, and it also seems to be full of prosperity. And so in a similar way, I think there's a very real temptation among Christians to also possibly think this way. Well, those in the world seem to thrive apart from God. Maybe their path isn't so bad after all. They never go to church. They never read their Bibles. They never pray, or at least not to Jesus anyway. And in fact, they don't seem to give one extra thought about righteous living and honoring God, yet they seem to get by just fine. In fact, some of them seem to be doing really, really well, right? I mean, when was the last time Bill Gates went to church? And he's doing pretty darn good. And so as a result, there is a certain temptation and maybe even jealousy that can creep into our hearts and take root there if we aren't careful, just like it threatened David's heart. That maybe the majority, even though they're ungodly, maybe it's okay what they're doing. And maybe I too can follow their ways a little bit. Well, if we continue in Psalm 73, we see how David resisted this temptation and was recentered back to reality. He says this in verses 16 through 20. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Sanctuary of God in the Old Testament represented the presence of God. So he says, I pondered all of this. It seemed to be a difficulty in the world, and it was troublesome to me that the wicked seemed to prosper. Until I came into the presence of God. And then everything was oriented correctly again. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And so what we can learn from David in all of this is that in matters of this present world, even though it seems as though the majority may be winning, that maybe they are the ones to follow, we must always maintain the bigger picture along with its view of eternity. Though a majority of mankind who are ungodly may seem to thrive and prosper now, we must remember, as David did when he came into the presence of God, that there is a day of judgment coming. And on that day, Jesus is telling us that in God's perfect justice, it will be made apparent to all that the crowd is not always right. So our second observation from Matthew 7 is in fact that the majority is not always right. And so we must guard our hearts against following them when we shouldn't and avoid the temptation to covet their prosperity, knowing that it is only temporary. Need to learn to count. The third thing we want to observe this morning is though there are few who find life, that does not mean we are in such a great minority as we may think. Though being a disciple of Christ places us in a sort of minority in proportion to the world around us, we are not as few in number as we may think we are. In fact, truth be told, within the context of Scripture, it can be argued that Christians are, in a sense, in the glorious majority. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is that of Elisha, the one who succeeded Elijah, the prophet. And it's found in the book of 2 Kings. And we find in this story that the nation of Israel had fallen on hard times, and the pagan nations are constantly threatening God's people. And into this situation, the Lord sends Elisha as the mouthpiece of God. And from the human perspective, this ministry of the prophet made him very undesirable and left him miserably alone at times. But from the perspective of God, a very different picture emerges. So let me share this story with you from 2 Kings chapter 6. Beginning in verses 8 through 10, we find the story beginning here, and it says that now the king of Aram, which is another nation that was an enemy of Israel, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. And so what is happening is the king of Aram is plotting against the nation of Israel, but every time the king of Aram makes plans to ambush Israel, Elisha the prophet, being informed by God, warns the king of Israel by disclosing the location of where the Aramean army is hiding. And this happens several times. And so the story continues, verse 11. So now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. So the first thing the king of Aram supposes, after having his plans thwarted several times, he supposes that there must be a spy in the camp. There must be a spy who is disclosing to Israel where their ambushes are located. That's the only answer he can come up with. But after some questioning, what they discover is not that there is a Benedict Arnold in the camp, but rather instead there is a prophet of God. And this prophet of God is telling the king of Israel everything that the king of Aram is plotting against them, even his plans, which are being made in the privacy of his own bedroom. So the king of Aram begins to focus his energy and his attention on finding Elisha and getting rid of him, which, just as a side note here, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in a person to such a degree that your every wicked plan is being blocked because of him, I'm not so sure that you want to make that person your enemy. But that's exactly what the king of Aram does. And so he finds out where Elisha is. He's located in the town of Dothan. And this is what happens, verse 14. The king of Aram sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was encircling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So at night, the army of Aram surrounds the city where Elisha is. And in the morning, When Elisha's servant wakes up and steps outside, he looks around and he sees the entire city is surrounded by a great army with horses and chariots. Obviously, he is shocked at the sight, unnerved by the situation, and he reports back to Elisha and tells him that they are in big trouble. And what was Elisha's response? First of all, he says, "Don't fear." Second of all, he says, "Sure, there are lots of them, but there are more with us than with them." And I can imagine the servant's perplexity at this point, as he probably looked around at the hundreds and hundreds of soldiers and horses and chariots, and then looked at the two of them and wondered, what in the world is Elisha talking about? Can't you count? But in the next verse, verse 17, we see exactly what Elisha was talking about. It says, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes,'" the servant's eyes, "'so that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." At the prayer of Elisha, the great army was made visible to the human eye, which revealed nothing less than the mighty angel armies of the host of heaven riding on chariots of fire. They were not alone, and they were not in the minority. The entire army of the host of heaven had come to their aid. And so here's my point. Though it may seem as if we are in a minority, as we look around on things with our human eye, we must not be discouraged, because we are not as few as it seems. We are not as alone as we think we are. Instead, seen through the eyes of faith, informed by Scripture, in Christ, we are in the glorious majority. And that in several ways. Consider three. We have, as Hebrews says, a great cloud of witnesses of God's faithful servants who have gone before us, cheering us on from heaven. Or consider, secondly, that we have, as Revelation points out, as well as this story that I just shared with you from 2 Kings, the great angelic host of heaven whom the Lord has given charge to watch over his people. Or consider, thirdly, if that isn't enough, we have, most importantly of all, the Lord God Almighty himself, who never sleeps nor never slumbers, but constantly lives to make intercession for his church and for his people. We are not alone, and we are not few, though it may seem like it. We are not as alone as we think we are. Yes, there are few who are finding life through the narrow gate, as Jesus says. There are seemingly few who are walking the narrow way with us now. But that does not mean we are in a minority. Because as Elisha reminds us, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I hope that encourages you. Fourthly and finally, it is wise of us to consider the difficulty of the narrow gate and the narrow way. As we read Jesus' words, we infer from the text that what he is describing for his disciples is something which is very hard and very difficult. And even we could say, from the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount and the whole corpus of Scripture, that it is impossible in our own human ability. To be sure, the wide gate, the broad path is easy, which is why so many find their way on it. But to those who have been called to the path of life, ours is a journey of difficulty. Make no bones about it. And if we ask the question, why is that? Why does it have to be so hard? Why is it so hard? Well, there's a lot that can be said to answer that, but to answer in part, we hear the wisdom of John the Beloved, who said this in 1 John 2:16. He points out that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so there's a sort of contrasting argument here without going into much more. We could probably add a lot more to this, but just these two verses, we find there's a contrasting relevancy that's emerging in that there are certain adversaries that have pitted themselves against the child of God. John recognizes, and no doubt felt himself, that there are these adversaries who try to oppose any who would follow after Christ and a life of devotion to him. In this passage, these two passages, he points out two of those adversaries. He says, first of all, the lust of the flesh, along with all of its pride. And secondly, the fallen world around us, which is constantly poking and prodding our flesh in order to get us to respond with sin. How many of you feel it? But this isn't all. To these two, John observes a third adversary, which adds further to the difficulty of the narrow way, and it is none less than the devil and his antichrist ways. John says this in 1 John 2:18. He says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. And from this, we know that it is the last hour. And then to bring into context this whole topic, we go to chapter 4, verse 3, whereby he says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And so to be sure, the devil and his legion of fallen angels are very, very real. Just as with the host of heaven, which are unseen but nonetheless exist, as we saw in 2 Kings, so too the demonic realm is unseen but yet is tangibly felt and is tangibly real. And we must not underestimate its hatred towards God's people. How many of you know that our world is full of this antichrist voice, denying the truth of Jesus and calling us to join in their demonic song? And to be sure, we feel the devil and his prowling, as Peter 5:8 points out, saying, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so as we observe the call to enter the narrow gate, to tread the narrow way in order to eternal life, we recognize that there is a threefold adversary of the world, the flesh, and the devil making our journey very difficult. And so, as we trod this narrow way, day by day, being buffeted by Satan, being tempted by the world, being weakened in our flesh, it can become easy to fall into despair and discouragement, and maybe even to entertain thoughts of just giving up. Is being a Christian really necessary? Is pursuing God really worth the effort? Is godliness, holiness, righteousness really that important? Would it really be that bad if I compromised? Maybe this describes you this morning, and if so, hear the word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul, and please don't give up. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, he says this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." He's talking about this whole concept of taking up your cross and dying daily, right? "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And so Paul describes his life and his ministry in Christ in contrasting, even paradoxical terms. He says he is afflicted in every way, yet not completely crushed. He is perplexed, but yet not to the point of despair. He is persecuted, yet not forsaken, not abandoned. He is struck down, but in no way destroyed. And he is always dying in the flesh, according to the example of Christ, yet so that life may be manifested in them and through them to others. And in all of this, and maybe you can relate, I sometimes can, it's easy to understand the heart of one who may be tempted to just give up and throw in the towel. One of the sad things about being a pastor is that you see people quit all the time. It is a heavy burden. But in the same sense, you can almost understand why. It's hard. Paul, no one would blame you if you stepped down and stepped away. The narrow way is hard. The narrow gate is difficult, right? I mean, can you relate at all with what Paul is saying here and the difficulties of the narrow way? But yet, giving up is not what Paul did, and neither will we. Paul had a perspective that we need as well if we are going to persevere to the end. His perspective of the difficulty of the narrow way was completely different than what many of us think, yet what we should think, and he declares it a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. You need to underline this in your Bible. Put a big exclamation point and a star by it. He says, "Therefore," so after he's saying all of this contrasting, paradoxical difficulty that he endures, he says, "Therefore, because of that, I'm saying this, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And here it is. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal," temporary, "but the things which are unseen are eternal." So instead of losing heart, Paul declares that in Christ, we do not lose heart. And why? Because our momentary light afflictions from the world, the flesh, and the devil himself are producing something. Your affliction is not being wasted. It is having a very specific effect. And what is it? He says these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory, which is far beyond any comparison to the pain and the turmoil and the confusion and the perplexity and the persecution which we are experiencing now. Your confusion about the current circumstances of your life are not being wasted in Christ. Your pain and heartache because of that situation that just won't seem to go away is not being wasted in Christ. Your difficulty and the opposition to holy living, which you feel and are confronted with day by day by day, is not being wasted in Christ. All of this and so much more in Christ is producing something. And that something is described as an eternal weight of glory, which is far beyond all comparison. And you need to feel that so you don't give up. So that you aren't tempted to start following the majority. My brothers and sisters, my friends, my church that I love, I know the battle is hard. I know that the Christian life is difficult. I know the road is rough at times, impossible at times. I myself have personally experienced such crazy, bizarre, heavy battles in this last year that you probably wouldn't even believe it if I told you. But even though the journey is hard, this doesn't mean we back down. Instead, we persevere. We rest in the truth of God's word. We rest in our faith in Christ. We rest in the hope of his promises. And like the watchman that waits for the dawn, we wait for the Lord and his second coming. So as we consider the words of Jesus Christ today in the Sermon on the Mount and the brief observations we've made about them, let this final statement stand as a summary of mine and a conclusion. As Christ has called us to enter through the narrow gate, we must be warned against coveting the crowd, encouraged by our citizenship in heaven, resolute in hope as we persevere on the narrow way, and through it all, be wholly, completely dependent upon God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to give us the victory as we take up our crosses daily to follow Jesus, no matter how difficult or how lonely the way may be, all the while watching and waiting for our final salvation to appear, as I said and I'll say again, like the watchmen who wait for the dawn, confidently trusting that he who began a good work in all of us will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ. Worship team, would you come? The rest of you, would you pray? Father, once again, as we have listened to the words of your Son in the Sermon on the Mount, Father, we are challenged deeply and greatly. Father, I pray, first of all, for any in this room or any who may be watching online from home, that possibly as they've listened to the teaching of Jesus this morning, maybe they've discovered that they are indeed on the wrong path. They have indeed entered by the wrong gate, and they are indeed headed towards a destruction that they cannot rescue themselves from. Father, I pray that if that is their conviction, if that is anybody's conviction this morning, God, that by your Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, working through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would redeem them through repentance and renewal, that you would place them by faith on the path of life. Second of all, this morning, Father, I pray for your church, our little church here, Jefferson Gospel Open Bible. God, that you would encourage us. God, I know there's so many that are going through battles right now. Battles of discouragement, battles with the flesh, battles with the world, battles with the devil himself. God, I pray that somehow, some way, you would use my words this morning to encourage our lives. Father, that they would be drawn further into the truth of your scripture, which tells us that we are not alone. We are not a minority. And we're not going to lose. In Christ, we have overcome. So, Father, I ask you to be with us in a very real way. Father, that our perspective would change. That when we do go through difficult times as Christians, we would understand it's not being wasted. But rather it is proving us. And it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And thirdly, Father, we pray that through the difficulties, through the storms, through the trials, through the fog of confusion, God, that you would hold us and you would hold us firm. Jesus, that you would be our anchor in the midst of stormy seas, that you would not allow our faith to fail. And so we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.